He said, bring me a sword, and may divide the child. And he soon found out who the mother was. That's just an illustration of how the Lord Jesus is going to judge matters in a coming day. Solomon in all his wisdom foreshadowed the Lord Jesus and how he is going to solve these problems. Solomon said they'll divide the child, and the true mother said, don't do that. Let the other woman have it. Which one do you think was the mother? He found out, didn't he? And the Lord Jesus is going to settle things in the coming days, not according to the testimony of 40 witnesses, but he's going to settle things according to who he is, and his knowledge, and his almighty wisdom. The next thing, the character of his kingdom. You know, most people think God is such a God of love and so wonderful, and he is. But he's also a God of government, and don't think he is. And if you want to know anything about that, if you're a child of God, you know something about that. God's grace and God's government go right down the road side by side. And how many a child of God has enjoyed God's grace, but also enjoyed God's government? Well, right back to Adam and Eve, God's grace clothed them with the skins of animals, and God's government drove them out of the garden. Come to the sin of David, God's grace forgave his sin, but God's government said, the sword shall never depart from your house. And it never did. You read the story of those four sons. The infant child itself died. One of his sons murdered his brother. Another son died by the hair in the branches of a tree. God's grace forgave David's sin, but God's government laid his hands heavy upon him. And if you're saved, you know something about that. People who say you can be saved and lost, when you tell them God's word teaches so clearly that if you're ever saved, you're saved once and forever, the first thing they say to you, go out and live as you can. If you're saved, try it once. God's hand will be on you in chastening judgment if you're a child of God and don't live as you should. And if you're not living as you should as a child of God and you're without chastening, you're a bastard and you're not a son. That's what Hebrews 12 says. And that's what we have here. This kingdom is going to be a surprising kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom where he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 27. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received in my father. Go next to chapter 12, verse 5. Chapter 12, verse 5. And she brought forth a man child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Turn to chapter 19, verse 15. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, and out of his breast brought the sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That's going to be the rule of the millennial kingdom. And for the first time in their history, men are going to find out God means what he says, and they're going to obey the word of God, or they're going to be die on the spot. It's going to be one or the other. Chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26. And I read to you last night about these, and I spoke to you last night about these two that pictured the Lord Jesus Christ through his love. Call your attention to the fact, 13 verses that speak about the Lord Jesus and picture the Lord Jesus in his death, and only one verse that pictures the Lord Jesus in his life. God does not want people taken up with the life of his son. God wants people to be occupied with the death of his son. And I'd like to ask you tonight, traveler through eternity, what has the death of the Lord Jesus Christ done for that soul of yours? The death of the Savior on Calvary will either take you to highest heaven and eternal glory, or the death of that man on Calvary will sink you to the lowest hell I will make a fire. Make no mistake about that. Most deaths in the world you and I are not concerned with, and they have nothing to do with us. But there's one death that is squarely across your pathway, and that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Calvary. That's one death with which you are going to be concerned, and it will have its bearing upon you. If you know the Lord Jesus and believe that He died for you, it will take you to our highest heaven. If you neglect that death and reject that death and never accept Him as your Savior, that death will sink you to the lowest hell forever. Because you look back and have to acknowledge there was a Savior given. There was a man who died for you. There was a man who shed your blood, shed his blood that you might be saved. And the only reason any man or any woman will be in hell in the lake of fire is because they would not have the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. Now tonight I'm going to speak on the truth that fits of Him in His death. Read from the 7th verse of Exodus 26. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall be all of one measure. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and shalt double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of the one curtain that is outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which couples the second. And thou shalt make 50 tatches of brass, and put the tatches into the loop, and cover the tent together that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the back side of the tabernacle, and a cubit on the one side, and a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth, in the length of the curtains of the tent it shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and on that side, to cover it. Now, I've been reading about this curtain. You go back to Exodus chapter 24. Go back to Exodus chapter 24 and verse 12. And there God called Moses up into the mount. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount, and be there. And I will give thee tables of stone, and the law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us, until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the 7th day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud, and got him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And he did not come down until Exodus chapter 32. Turn to Exodus chapter 32. And verse 15. And here is where he came down. And Moses turned and went down from the mount. During that time, God told Moses and instructed him about not only the law written on the 2 tables of stone, that's what he received while he was in the mount, but he also received all of these instructions regarding the tabernacle, how it was to be built, what materials it was to be built, what the dimensions were, and all the details in connection with it. That's what he received while he was up in the mount between Exodus 24 and Exodus 32. God told him, Exodus 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31
all in connection with the tabernacle and the building of it. While Moses was receiving those instructions, a lot of thought must have gone through his mind. As God told him about the vessels of silver, as God told him about this candlestick of gold, he must have thought, well, now just how am I going to get that job done? And God told him about the carvings of the wood, of the furniture. And God told him about the cutting and the setting of the precious stones in the high priest's garb. What thoughts must have filled his mind? And he must have wondered, well, now I do not know anything about how to do this work. How am I going to get this job done? And God was just one step ahead of him. Go now to chapter 31. Chapter 31. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and so on. God took care of the prophet. And God still takes care of his work in the same way. A God said man is not set out by some religious force. And a God said man is not the product of some father and mother that want their son to be a minister. How many people today are on pulpit because father and mother decided they want their son to be a minister? How many men are in pulpits today because they're set out by some law? Just as God chose his workmen here, God is still choosing his workmen. And God alone is the one who sends out a God-sent man. The New Testament truth of this is in Acts chapter 13. Turn to that. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, as of Paul Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, and there is the way God still sends forth his work. Preachers amongst our assemblies that gather simply in the name of the Lord Jesus are not sent by any board. They're not chosen by any man. Their exercise of soul is completely between themselves and the living God. And they're still going out in 1963, just according to this principle. No board to back them, no guarantee of salary, nothing like this whatsoever, getting back to the simplicity of the Word of God, and letting God choose his workers, and let God look after the support of his workers. It's a wonderful experience to go forth in faith in the living God, and to prove it, and to see what he will do for one who trusts him. Here was Moses, and his problem was all solved. Bezaleel, I have called, and a man qualified for the work to do. And when God sends forth a man, he sends a man that is qualified for the work that is to be done. And I like to think now, Moses down from the mount, Bezaleel chosen. I like to think of him studying over the blueprint, where Moses was admonished several times, see that thou make it according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount.
Moses could not change one letter of the dimension. He could not change any material. He could not change anything in any way whatsoever. God told him how it was to be built. And it'd be a wonderful thing if the religious world listened to those instructions regarding the New Testament church. What a different world we would be in. See that thou build it according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. And I like to think of them sitting down, checking the blueprints, they're reading them over, and they come to this seventh verse of Exodus 26. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. I fancy I see their eyebrows raised in, what shall I say, surprise more than that. They must have thought there's something wrong here. There's a mistake been made. This cannot be possible. 11 curtains. Why would they think that? Because everything else in connection with the tabernacle was 10 or a multiple of 10. And on that basis, they have every right to think there's something wrong. Some mistake has been made. And I can see Bezalel questioning with Moses and saying, are you sure that you got these instructions right when you were up in that mount? And there was Moses, and he'd say, now Bezalel, I want to tell you a beautiful little story. First of all, what curtain is it? Well, it's a curtain of goat's hair. Well, how did he get that curtain? How did he get that goat's hair? Well, that animal had to give up its life. His skin, that fleece, had to be taken from in order that he could get that curtain of goat's hair. The first thing God wants you and me to know about this curtain is, it's a beautiful picture of the death of the Lord Jesus. It took his death on Calvary's cross to bring redemption to you and to me. The next thing is, those figures are right, Bezalel, 11 curtains are right. Well, I can't see it out. Well, it's more than enough. It's more than was needed. And Moses says that's what God wants you to know. And that's what God wants you who are saved here tonight to know, that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was more than you needed. Do you believe that? The death of the Lord Jesus was more than enough. I want to ask you a few questions. Have you received more through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ than you lost in the sin of Adam? Would you like to be back in Adam's shoes in the Garden of Eden? Or would you prefer to be in Christ as you are tonight? Which would you rather be? Go back to Genesis chapter 2 for just a moment. Genesis chapter 2, here's God speaking to Adam. Verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, Adam's relationship, Adam's keeping on and Adam's remaining in the Garden of Eden depended upon who? Who did it depend upon? Adam's relationship with God, Adam's relationship enjoying those blessings, depended upon Adam himself. It was up to Adam as to whether he was going to stay there and enjoy those blessings or not, was it not? Who do your blessings depend upon? Do your blessings depend upon you, or do your blessings depend upon Christ, which is? How wonderful! Adam depended entirely upon Adam. You who and I are saved, you and I were saved tonight and in Christ. Every spiritual blessing that has been bestowed upon us, there's not one qualification, there's no if in connection with it. We have these things in Christ.
And these things do not depend upon our obedience, do not depend upon us, but they depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. While Adam was still in that Garden of Eden, it was Adam versus Satan. And I want you to know it's no longer McGee against Satan in my spiritual experience. The moment I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, that moment it became Satan against my Savior. He took up my battle. My foe became his foe. My need became his need. My enemy became his enemy. And not like Adam against Satan, it's like the Lord Jesus Christ himself against Satan. The next thing is, Adam was there in a conditional position. He had, so to speak, conditional life. Do you have conditional life tonight, or do you have eternal life? Which is, the Lord Jesus Christ does not extend a conditional life to anyone who trusts in him. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Adam was always subject to fall. Adam was always subject to the attacks of Satan. Adam was always subject to failure and losing his blessings. But when it comes to my Savior, saved in Christ the weakest child, is a wonderful truth. And God wants you and wants me to know in the death of the Lord Jesus, you and I have received far more than we ever lost through Adam's sin. And he wants you and me to know that we're far safer in Christ than Adam was in the Garden of Eden. And that's why he drew this beautiful picture unfolding what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. More than was needed. More than enough. And that was the lesson of this 11th part. Now turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In verse 1, therefore being justified by faith. What a wonderful thing to be justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Go on to verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's what brought salvation to us. Verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now the opening verse says, therefore being justified by faith. Now look at verse 9. Much more then, and I'm going to call your attention to five much mores in Romans 5. Now, the 11th person thought more than enough, more than the people. And the Spirit of God here is calling attention that we have more than was needed. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Our past is blotted out. Our future is guaranteed. We are now justified. And when it looks to the future, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In verse 9, we are going to be saved from wrath. In verse 10, we are saved by his life. Now get that very clear, what that verse teaches. I don't know whether you have these folk through your country or not, but there are people going through the land. They're great for cottage meetings. They try to get into your home. They try to have a cottage meeting, and they take that last verse as their basis. We shall be saved by his life. And they say, follow the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, and you'll land in heaven. That's the devil's lie.
God never asked any sinner to follow the example of the Lord Jesus. And God never asked any sinner to follow in his footsteps, for that's an impossibility. Those words and those scriptures and those examples apply to those who are saved through his death. Now read this verse again. Who are they who are saved by his life? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Have you been reconciled to God by the death of his Son? And it's they and they alone who are saved by his life. If you've never been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, you have no part in the last part of that verse. And for those who have been reconciled with God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his love. And let me add quickly, it doesn't mean you're saved from hell by his love. What's the Lord Jesus doing tonight? He's alive, and he's living. And he's saving you and he's saving me from what? He's not saving you and me from hell by his life. He is saving you and me from the power of this. And he is saving you and me from this ungodly world. He's at the right hand of God tonight representing you and representing me, those of us who are saved. And he's interceding for us, our great high priest. What awful things they can get from the Word of God. We shall be saved by his life. And that does not apply to any unsaved sinner in any way whatsoever. It applies to those who have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, and it's reconciled sinners, now saints, who are saved by his life. I'm going to be much more, I'm going to be saved from wrath. And I've not only been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, but I'm being saved daily down here by his life up there. Then you go on down the chapter, verse 15, but not as the offense, so also as a free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto men. Now there is the contrast, one versus many. Adam, one man, brought in sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ, much more, the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Then verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There are the five much more. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. It's a wonderful thing to have your sins forgiven. It's a wonderful thing to have your past blotted out. It's a wonderful thing to have your eternal future completely guaranteed by the living God himself. But here are things in addition. We shall be saved from wrath. We shall be saved by his life. And we're going to, his blessing is abounding unto many and so on, the much more brought out by this 11th curtain. Now the next thing I want to call your attention to regarding that 11th curtain back in Exodus 26. What was done? What was done there? Verse 9. And thou shalt couple five curtains by themselves and six curtains by themselves and shalt double the sixth curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. In other words, this white curtain came over this curtain, and it hung down over this tabernacle in the front, like a bed sheet would hang over the side of the bed. I told you the other night There was one of these curtains for the eye of God alone, and that was this curtain. This one came clear over, this one came over, this one came over, and this one came over at all. But don't forget, this one came down below all of us. Why did God put it there? Why did God have that hanging there? For the very same reason that He has the Lord's Supper for you and for me. What a beautiful illustration and revelation of the remembrance. There was that curtain hanging. Here would be the priest coming through the gate, passing through here, going to enter here to get to where he could officiate and work in the presence of God. And as that man was going to enter in this door, he would look up and he would see that white curtain hanging there. And he would be reminded, and he would raise the question, what right do I have of entering in? And what right do you have to be at the Lord's table on a Sunday morning? And what right do you have to say that you worship God? And what has made it possible for you to be on such even a firm with God? What has made it possible? This man would remember the death of that goat more than enough, more than the people. And when you and I surround that table on every Lord's Day morning, there's a man in heaven, and he speaks to redeemed souls, and you see that loaf upon that table. And he says, this is my body, broken for you. This is the blood of the New Testament shed for the remission of sins. And that white curtain, more than enough, was placed there where the priest could not enter in without looking at it and being reminded of why he had any right to be there. And may God speak to this man's heart and this man's soul. The remembrance feast, and to make us be reminded, what right do they have here? What gives us our birthright privilege to be here? And remember, this is my body broken for you, and this is my blood shed for the remission of sin. That's the wonderful lesson of the 11th person. And may you who are saved tonight enter into the richness of the death of the Lord Jesus. May you enter into what He has done for you and what spiritual blessing He has brought to you. More than you needed, and more than enough, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now to Exodus chapter 26, verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle of 10 curtains of fine linen, and I'm now reading the discipline, and blue and purple and scarlet, the cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and so on. And here is the other curtain that speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus. Now everybody saw this curtain, but I tell you everybody didn't see this curtain. And what did you have to do, and what did they have to do to be able to go in and see the beauty of that curtain? They had to go into the presence of God. They had to go into the holy place. This curtain was a covering over this holy place. And what do men and women who are saved in 1963 have to do to see the beauty and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ? You have to go in for these things. And you have to enjoy fellowship with God. And you have to have communion with God. He says, thou my everlasting portion, more than friend or life to me. All along this pilgrim journey, Savior, let me walk with thee, not for ease or worldly pleasure, nor for fame my prayer shall be, gladly will I toil and suffer. Only let me walk with thee. Lead me through this veil of sorrow, bear the o'er thy spit with thee, then the gate of life eternal,
I shall enter, Lord, with thee.
You know, even some of the priests didn't even see the truth of this. You know that? Because they didn't believe.
And why is it so many of God's people in this day and age do not know the loveliness of the Lord Jesus? Do not see the beauties of Christ unfolded? It's because they do not go in for these things. You have to go inside to see this beautiful person through the man from heaven, purple of healing, scarlet of suffering, Savior. You have to go inside to see the beauties of Christ. And it is they today who go in for the things of God, who read this book, who study this book, who feed upon this book, who live in this book, and have the Spirit of God unfold this book to them
and see the beauty of that lovely man.
My Redeemer, oh, what in that lovely name of none but Jesus in his glory shall the honored title wear. And you know, as they went inside, what beautiful sight this was. They would look up and they would see that beautiful person. As they looked down, what did they see?
They saw nothing but the sand of the desert, what a contrast. And that's the difference between a saint who's looking away unto Jesus, occupied with his beauty and his loveliness, and the saint who's taken up with what this poor world has to offer.
There are things that were not in this tabernacle, each such lesson. There was no wall. There was no chair. There was no window. There was nothing green about this, no color green about this cabinet. All of those things unfold precious truth. But there was no floor because the contrast was between the glories of Christ and the sands of the desert. But this poor world does not have to offer. Now I'm going to the lampstand, the candlestick. But before I go to that, I want to call your attention to one thing you'll have to notice. You know, I spoke in this phrase in office. Then I went right here about the boards and the bars, and I never spoke on that. And that's because God didn't speak. God unfolded the secrets of this tabernacle in Exodus 25, 26, 27. And he told about everything except this, and this golden altar. And he did not tell about those two until a parenthesis took place, Exodus chapter 28 and 29, and there he told about the high priest. And that's just the beauty of the Word of God. If you don't know about Christ as high priest, these things in the labor and the golden altar of incense are Greek to you. A high priestly work of the Lord Jesus connected to these two. And God did not tell about them until after he told about the high priest, and that's why I passed the law. Now this grave and altar tells of the finished work of Christ. This labor tells of the unfinished work of Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus has a finished work, and the Lord Jesus has an unfinished. Over this was the finished work, over this the unfinished work. Turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus speaking to the Father. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do for praise and honor. The work of redemption is complete. The work of redemption is finished. The work of redemption needs nothing more to be done. The work of redemption needs nothing more to be added to it. The work of redemption is finished. And that's the praise and all. Now go to verse 9. of this same chapter.
I pray for them. There's his unfinished work. And the Lord Jesus Christ tonight is still at his unfinished work. We shall be saved by his life. In heaven tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps at this very moment as I speak to you, he may be praying for me, he may be praying for you, his unfinished work. And that will continue until the morning of the first resurrection, when he has us home with him in glory, when we no longer need to be prayed for. That's why I passed this on. And the wonderful thing is, he preached for 3.5 years, and he's been praying for nearly 2,000. I pray for them. Who is that? Well, read that verse again now. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is not praying for the unsaved world tonight. That's your responsibility and mine. Who is he praying for? He's praying for you who are saved. And he's praying for me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. And that's the wonderful lesson of the labor. That's the wonderful lesson of the golden altar of interest. And before God revealed his plans regarding those two vessels, he told about the high priest in Exodus chapter 28. And Exodus chapter 29. In our morning reading at Johnny's house, we're reading through these same chapters on the tabernacle. And we read chapter 28 and 29, the last two ones, the high priest. Next morning reading we'll have Exodus 6, the labor on the golden altar of angels. Now turn to Exodus chapter 25 and verse 31. Now we go from the outside, and we enter through this door, and we're now into the holy place. We might read again Hebrews 9 before we read Exodus 25. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made the first, and that's what we're speaking of here. The first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, there's the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, here's the veil, now we're into the holiest of all, and after the second veil and so on. Now back to Exodus 25, the candlestick, verse 31. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls and his knots and his flowers shall be of the same. And we're again to one of the most wonderful things in the tabernacle. Here are the four lessons and the four lines of truth from that candlestick. First of all, it's an amazing and accurate picture of the Holy Spirit of God. The next thing is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next thing is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus in union with his people. And the next thing is a beautiful picture of you and of me, the redeemed of God, called upon to shine in a very dark place during the hours of his absence. Those four lessons come from this candlestick. Let me repeat. First of all, the Holy Spirit of God. Then the Lord Jesus himself, then the Lord Jesus in union with his people, and finally of God's people left to shine in a dark place during his absence. First of all, the Holy Spirit. I just made the remark a few moments ago, there was no window in this building, no natural light, and the natural man and the things of nature have no place in the things of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2.
First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Who is the natural man? Every unsaved person. To an unsaved person, what I've been speaking tonight is like a lesson in Greek. They don't have the slightest idea what I'm speaking about. The natural man, the unsaved man, they can't enter into these things. And that's the great lesson. No window, no natural light shown into this building. And there's no place for natural men, unsaved men, in the things of God. Let me ask you a question. Why do we have all these different religions in the world tonight, and they all go to this book as a source? Because of natural unsaved men delving into things for which they're not qualified. Natural men going to this book like those people that take that little phrase, "We shall be saved by his light." Teaching false doctrine from it because they've never been lost and they've never been born again. And they've never been saved. A natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Some years ago, there was a man that held a high position in the government of New Zealand. He was on an ocean liner going back to the homeland. He was a saved man. He was a Christian. He was telling of the Lord Jesus, and of course, when you speak of them, they're always those who oppose and who dispute. And he ran into a group of young men who opposed while he was preaching. And they asked to have a debate, to have a discussion with him, and he said, "I'll be very glad to have a debate and discussion with you under one condition, and that is, the whole discussion will have to take place in the Japanese language." So they threw up their heads, said, "Well, the idea, we can't speak Japanese." Well, he said, "That's most unfortunate. The only language in which I will hold this discussion is in the Japanese language." And he really poured it off. And they said, "Well, we just don't understand. You can't discuss it in the Japanese language." And he said, "Then there's no need of discussing the things of God. If you're not saved, they are just as unknown to you as the Japanese language. And there's just as much sense in discussing these things with you who've never been born again as if we had the discussion in the Japanese language." And that's true. A man that is not born again does not enter into these things and knows nothing of them. It's only the Holy Spirit of God that gave life in that way. And it's only a man that knows what it is to be born again that knows what this book teaches and has been taught by the Spirit of God. You can take the best man in the world. He may be a mighty intellect. He may be highly educated. He may even be highly educated by theologians and theology. And if that man has never been lost and never been saved and never been born again, he is in no way qualified to handle the Word of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And that's a wonderful lesson, this candlestick. Without any window, no natural light. The Holy Spirit alone, shining in that place. Let me tell you, he's shown upon some wonderful things. What do you think the Holy Spirit of God wants to talk to you about? What does he want to tell you about? That candlestick shone upon that beautiful curtain above. Shone upon that veil a few feet away. Shone upon that table holding up those loaves. Shone upon that showbed upon that table. Shone upon the golden altar of incense. Shone upon this doorway by which they are. All of those speak of Christ. And the Holy Spirit of God wants to tell you and wants to tell me about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us read this morning from Exodus chapter 25, verse 31. "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall a candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bones, his knops, and his flowers, shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the side of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. 3 bowls made like unto almonds with a knot and a flower in one branch, and 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch with a knot and a flower. So in the 6 branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be 4 bowls made like unto almonds with their knots and their flowers, and there shall be a knot under 2 branches of the same, and a knot under 2 branches of the same, and a knot under 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knots and their branches shall be of the same, and it shall be 1 beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. Now to chapter 37 and verse 17. And he made the candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work made he the candlestick, his shaft, and his branch, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers were of the same. And 6 branches going out of the side thereof, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side thereof, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side thereof. 3 bowls made after the fashion of almonds in one branch, a knot and a flower, and 3 bowls made like almonds in another branch, a knot and a flower. So throughout the 6 branches going out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick were 4 bowls made like almonds, his knots and his flowers. And a knot under 2 branches of the same, and a knot under 2 branches of the same, and a knot under 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches going out of it. Their knops and their branches were of the same. All of it was 1 beaten work of pure gold. And he made his 7 lamps and his snuffers and his snuff dishes of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold made he it and all the vessels thereof. Now on Friday night I spoke for a few moments on this candlestick, teaching 4 great lessons. First of all, a magnificent revelation of the Holy Spirit of God. Next, a revelation of Christ. Next, a revelation of Christ in union with his people. And next, a revelation of why you and I have been saved and why we are left here. We are saved and we are left here to shine in a very dark place during the long night of our Lord's absence. And I spoke briefly on Friday night about it as a type of the Holy Spirit, and I want to continue on that. There was no window in this building, and except for that light, it would have been absolutely without light. And that's the way it is in the things of God. No natural light ever shone inside this building. And we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of Christ. And there is no place for nature and for unsaved men in the things of God. And alas, alas, that is what has brought much of the confusion into Christendom. Men who have never been born again, men who are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, men who are not taught by the Spirit of God, delving into this book, getting a few little simple facts, skimming the surface, not knowing the book as a whole, and beginning to teach false doctrines and false isms. For instance, that verse in Romans 10 that I mentioned, we shall be saved by his life. What a distortion of Scripture. And yet there are people teaching it and precious souls being deceived by those very things. What a dismal place that would have been without that lamp, without that candlestick. And what a dismal life it must be You'll just have religion and not be saved. I don't know of anything more dreary and dismal and unsatisfactory than to have a religion without Christ. A dead, dry, lifeless life, no reality in it, just like being on a treadmill, no joy, no teaching of the Holy Spirit, no feeding upon the Word of God. It must be a dismal life. And that's just what is pictured of this holy place without the light to shine in it, the Holy Spirit of God. What a joy it is. The Word of God teaches that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and the other things that accompany it. And those who do not have the Spirit know nothing of the joys of a genuine child of God. An onlooker who did not know the secrets of these things, just like the unsaved today, as they will see that building erected, no window in it, they no doubt would say and come to the conclusion rightly, my, that must be a dark, dismal place to go into. And that's the way the unsaved look at the life of a Christian, don't they? They think that we live a life of denial and long-facedness here, that we might be happy ever after. And they don't know anything about the joy that fills the soul and the heart and the life of a child of God. That's the unsaved appraisal of what it is to be saved, pictured here by without that light in that dark, dismal place. A dear man down in Minneapolis, he's now nearly 90 years of age, and that man has always been an inspiration to me, for I don't know how many times he's quoted this little ditty to me after he's heard me speak, after his heart has been warmed. As I came down off the platform, he would meet me, and he would say, "Say, poor worldling, can it be that my heart should end in thee?" When you think of us pictured by the Holy Spirit of God, dwelling in your body, bringing the things of Christ to you, bringing you the joy that you have in Christ. Say, poor worldling, can it be that my heart should end in thee? The next thing about this last stand picturing the Holy Spirit, the only place that it showed was inside those boards. And don't forget the only people under God's Son that know these secrets of the Holy Spirit, that have this joy of the Holy Spirit, are those who are genuinely saved, as pictured by these boards in the tabernacle. That's the only place where it shows. It does not go out. He does not go out and reveal these wonderful secrets to the world for their only foolishness unto them. So the Holy Spirit of God confines all his activities to the redeemed of God. The next thing about it, it was the only light in that place. And the only person that knows this book in all of its beauty and power and loveliness is a sinner saved by grace, born of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, and permitting the Spirit of God to bring these lovely things before us. What a wonderful privilege you and I have who are saved. We have a privilege that nobody else in the world has. And what I mean is this. In the world, we send our children to school to be educated. A book is placed in their hands. Certain questions, problems, and things are in that book to educate them. And how often they have to raise the question, I wonder what the author of this book had in mind. Take like a problem in arithmetic. Perhaps some question in English. This question or that question. And our child has a hard time figuring out just what did the author have in mind. They have no way of finding out what was in the author's mind.